good morning, fellow lovers of Scripture. It's a brand new week of Bible studies here at the Panic Podcast. Get your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to get started in mere moments. Well, it is so good to be back with you today, a brand new week and a brand new series of Bible studies. We're going to be looking at Paul's letters to the Thessalonians for a few studies. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians are special. I bet you didn't know that. Yes, we have two 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And they're special because of all the New Testament literature, these two letters are believed to be the earliest written. They were written barely two decades after the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and a mere 15 years after Paul's persecution. So we're going to spend, maybe four or five studies taking a look at surveying what these two letters are all about. Well, let's talk a little bit about Thessalonica, the city, before we get into the writing. The Thessalonica of Paul's day was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It was a very prosperous seaport city located within sight of Mount Olympus, home of the Greek pantheon. Among its some 200,000 citizens was a sizable Jewish population. And because of the Jewish ethical monotheism, Gentiles who had tired of the many Greek gods paganism, they were very attracted to both the Jewish and the Christian teachings of the one true God. So many of the God-fearing Greeks responded positively to Paul's reasoning in the synagogue when he stopped in Thessalonica during his second missionary journey. As happened not infrequently, the Jews of Thessalonica became, shall we say, jealous. That's probably putting it really mildly. They became jealous of Paul's success, and they went to great lengths to make it really difficult for the apostle to live and work in their city. Look at Acts chapter, let me see, where do I want to go here? Acts chapter 17, let me move my coffee here. Okay, Acts chapter 17, verses 4 to 7. Let's take a look. Some who listened were persuaded and became converts, including a large number of godly Greek men and also many important women of the city. But the Jewish leaders were jealous and incited some worthless fellows, from the streets to form a mob and start a riot. They attacked the home of Jason, planning to take Paul and Silas to the city council for punishment. Not finding him there, they dragged out Jason. Man, poor guy. Poor Jason. He's minding his own business, and the Antifa rent-a-mob drags him out of his home in the middle of the night. They dragged out Jason and some of the other believers and took him before the council instead. Paul and Silas have turned the rest of the world upside down, and now they are here disturbing our city, they shouted. And Jason has let them into their home. They're all guilty of treason, for they claim another king, Jesus, instead of Caesar. You wouldn't want to be that guy, Jason, would you? Well, as you can see, these rabid Jews really had a hate-on for Paul and Silas, and anybody who converted to Christ. The hate-filled Jews from Thessalonica actually caused problems for Paul in another city nearby, Berea, where he and his associates had fled to, and then they fled from Berea into Athens. Now, we don't know how long Paul was ministering and working and church building in Thessalonica. Some evidence suggests he was there maybe about a month, Acts chapter 17, verse 2. But other evidence points to a much, much longer stay. In all, Paul received two separate offerings from Philippi, a city about 100 miles away. Now, it would have taken time to organize such an offering, and each offering considerable time to get to him in Thessalonica. And then there were his converts, many of whom were Gentiles coming out of idolatry. It would have taken some time and extensive teaching and ministry for this conversion to happen. Paul also worked night and day during his stay in Thessalonica. He essentially had to support himself there for a while, meaning that he wasn't free to preach and teach whenever and wherever he could. Evangelism takes time, and if Paul was unable to evangelize full time, then you can imagine how long it must have taken for many, many genuine conversions to take place and for these new converts to be taught and disciplined. So I think for that reason, Paul was in Thessalonica a lot longer than 1 month. I think he was there for a very long time. And in spite of being run out of town by a pack of lunatic Jews, Paul seemed to enjoy his stay in Thessalonica, and he had some good memories of being there with the new believers in this infant church. Their genuine love and sincere faith and hope and perseverance in the midst of dire circumstances, I think, are stunning. And as you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you can sense the love and respect that Paul had for the members of this great church in Thessalonica. Let's take a look at, 1 Thessalonians, let's look at the first four verses to get us started here this morning. Just as you're turning there, I hope you all had a good weekend. We had a great service on Friday, and I hope that you did too. We have just been enjoying the ministry of the Lord and the moving of the Holy Spirit, touching lives and changing lives, and we thank God that in our small church, we have some new, if not members, new people that are attending, and it's really quite exciting. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1-4, from Paul, and I'm reading from the Living Bible, by the way, from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church at Thessalonica, to you who belong to God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. May blessing and peace of heart be your rich gifts from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. We always thank God for you and pray for you constantly. We never forget about your loving deeds as we talk to our God and Father about you and your strong faith and steady looking forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that God has chosen you, dear brothers, much beloved of God. So this letter, particular 1 Thessalonians, was really from three men, two Jews, Paul and Silas, and a Jewish-Gentile mix, Timothy. Silas was highly respected by the church back in Jerusalem. He's a prophet, and had previously traveled with Paul throughout Europe during the first missionary journey. Timothy, whose mother was a Jew and his father was a Gentile, was a convert of Paul's, and the apostle used him often in his missionary work. While Paul wrote the letter, Paul and Silas are included in the salutation because they had worked with Paul in Thessalonica, and the members of the church would have recognized their names, and the church apparently valued these two guys. Things weren't always easy for members of churches started by Paul. Christians during this time were almost always persecuted to one degree or another for one reason or another. Converts were frequently disowned by family members or lost jobs because of their newfound faith. If these new believers were Jews, they would have faced persecution much like the kind that Paul faced, being beat up and run out of town. So it's no wonder Paul began his letter strongly affirming their faith. He really went the extra mile here, not only recognizing their faith, but building it up, using phrases like loving deeds, strong faith, and the fact that they were looking for Christ to return showed that that they had a true Christ-centric worldview. These Thessalonians, in spite of their many difficulties, apparently had a strong and a healthy faith and love for each other. And they had hope. Orson Sweet Madden once wrote, "There is no medicine like hope, no incentive so great, and no tonic so powerful as expectation of something better tomorrow." Hope. You cannot live without it. And it seems as though the Thessalonians had this kind of hope in buckets full. And Paul went out of his way to mention that he knew they had this hope. And at the same time, even though he was no longer with them personally, Paul made sure that he hadn't moved on so far as to forget about them. Far from it, as a matter of fact. The impression we get from these opening verses of this first letter is that Paul and his friends spent considerable time praying for the church and thanking God for them. I think you and I can take a real lesson here from Paul on how to treat fellow believers. You know, reading Paul's letters, we get the impression that he was a pretty strong person, that his faith was strong, but also his personality and certainly his temperament. But not everybody can be a Paul, you know? More often than not, the believers around us are not like Paul was. They need encouragement on a regular basis. Even those who seem to be strong and confident on the outside may be going through personal struggles that we may be unaware of and that they don't show. And perhaps those personal struggles can be made a little easier to endure if they knew that somebody else was thinking about them and praying for them. A word of encouragement, believe me, can work wonders in somebody's life. Something else Paul reminded his readers about was that God had chosen them. Now, earlier I mentioned how all the conversions to Christ in Thessalonica caused problems for Paul. The jealous Jews thought that Paul had converted their brothers, when in fact, Paul never converted anybody in his whole life. It's God who chooses, and it's God who converts. No preacher or missionary or evangelist can save a soul. people like me that preach the gospel and teach the gospel, we don't save souls. You know, we put the word of God out there. The word of God, the Holy Spirit, does the work, not us. A lot of people don't like to talk about this doctrine of election, you know, how God chooses to save people. But if you don't understand the sovereignty of God in all things, including salvation, then you're not going to appreciate salvation. Without taking a long detour here, let's just say that in reminding the Thessalonians that God chose to save them, Paul was really reminding them that they were saved on purpose by God for his good purpose. That he didn't just save them to abandon them to a life of difficulties. Let's move on. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 6. "For when we brought you the good news, it was not just meaningless chatter to you. No, you listened with great interest." Let me tell you something, folks. Every preacher of the gospel really appreciates people that listen to them preaching or teaching the word of God. I tell you, there's no more discouraging sight on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night when I get up to preach or teach, and all I see are like eyeballs that are glazed over. That's an awful thing. You know, try to pay attention. For your pastor's sake, if not your own, pay attention to when he's preaching or teaching. What we told you produced a powerful effect on you, Paul continues. "For the Holy Spirit gave you great and full assurance that what we said was true. And you know how our very lives were further proof to you of the truth of our message. So you became our Lord's followers and the Lord's and the Lord's. You became our followers and the Lord's. Boy, sorry about that. I'm looking at two different versions here at the same time. I apologize. For you received our message with joy from the Holy Spirit, in spite of the trials and sorrows it brought you. All right, I apologize. I try to read different versions of Scripture, kind of comparing them, you know, so I know if I need to jump around or not. I'm going to try just to stick to the Living Bible here this morning. The power of the gospel should never be downplayed, okay? How can I put this? People are not saved by a powerful preacher or speaker or a well-written self-help book about salvation or whatever. People are not saved by the work of human flesh. The Holy Spirit can cause the inerrant Word of God to literally penetrate into a person's heart and life and change that person from the inside out. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he noticed this, and I'm going to read this from the TNIV. He said, For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Did you get that? You have been born again, not of imperishable seed. In other words, you have not been born again through the efforts of a human being, but of imperishable seed. Something supernatural caused you to become born again through the living and enduring Word of God. Yeah, the Word of God is powerful. It saves people. The Word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul took the Word of God into the pagan Roman colony of Thessalonica, a huge city controlled by one of the greatest but godless political and military powers in the history of the world, and there it was able to reach the hearts and lives of many, many people, transforming them into men and women of God. The Word of God was able to do this in Thessalonica, and it is able to do the exact same thing today, even in our increasingly godless America. Let's read on, 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10. Then you yourselves became an example to all the other Christians in Greece. Boy, that's a real compliment, isn't it? And now the word of the Lord has spread out from you to others everywhere, far beyond your boundaries. For wherever we go, we find people telling us about your remarkable faith in God. That's a great testimony, isn't it? Do you think people say that about you? Do you think other Christians talk about your faith the way Paul's talking about the faith of these people in Thessalonica? We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep telling us about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from your idols to God so that now the living and true God only is your master. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the return of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God brought back to life, and he is our only Savior from God's terrible anger against sin. Man, just think about what Paul wrote in that first sentence. The church at Thessalonica, whose members were being treated so unfairly by the community, and just after a few months, were setting a powerful example for other churches to follow. I mean, that's an amazing testimony, folks. Something you'd want somebody of Paul's caliber to say about you and your church. You don't hear a lot about churches setting examples for other churches to follow these days. Maybe it's because in America there are so many churches. Back in Paul's day, the new church in Thessalonica was unique, and it was doing it right and setting the pace for other churches to follow. Just how complete the change in their lives was is hinted at with the statement, You turned away from idols to God. That's a graphic example, I think, of what true repentance is all about. Turning from sin to God. It is not just enough to try to live better lives, hoping God will notice you. Real repentance means emptying the sin from your life and then filling your life with God's presence. As these believers served the Lord, they kept one eye open for Christ to return. He really was at the center of all they thought and his return influenced how they were living their lives. His imminent return had an effect on their actions. If you thought Jesus was going to come back before supper tonight, what would you be doing all day? The reality of the second coming is a powerful motivating factor in how Christians should be living their lives. If you really believe that Jesus could come back at any moment, I bet you wouldn't be doing the things that you're thinking about doing after you're done listening to this podcast. 1 Thessalonians, let's see, chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Let's read another handful of verses here. You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you and how much we suffered there. Yet God gave us the courage to boldly repeat the same message to you, even though we were surrounded by enemies. So you can see that we were not preaching with any false motives or evil purposes in mind. We were perfectly straightforward and sincere. For we speak as messengers from God, trusted by Him to tell the truth. We change His message not one bit to suit the taste of those who hear it. For we serve God alone, who examines our hearts and deepest thoughts. Paul's letter here takes kind of a serious detour with this new chapter. Apparently, all was not well at the church in Thessalonica. Paul seems to have been accused by some in the church of some wrongdoing during his ministry there. He learned this from Timothy, who had taken Paul's place behind the pulpit in the church there. And his report to Paul spoke of new converts and of a thriving church, but along with the good news was kind of a disturbing accusation that Paul's work in town had been a failure, that his experience in Philippi cast aspersions or something on his character. Paul's defense of his work in Thessalonica, I think, was a simple one. After all that happened to him in Philippi, he came to them and while working full-time, no less, preached his heart out, resulting in many, many converts to Christ. And in spite of how he was treated by Jews in and around town, he was still able to put in a full day's work and establish a thriving church at the same time. How in the world could anybody have considered him to have been a failure? Look at verses 5 and 6, same chapter. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you very well know. And God knows we were not just pretending to be your friends so that you would give us money. As for praise, we've never asked for it from you or anyone else. Although as apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to some honor from you. So moving along with his defense, Paul stresses that his preaching was totally free from flattery, exploitation, self-glory. These were the things his opponents apparently had accused him of. It's always sad when a genuine Christian ministry is attacked and derided for no good reason. Many of Paul's letters were written either in whole or in part to confront baseless accusations. In a way, I think we can be thankful for this, because in defending his ministry, Paul often wrote with great passion about things like the authority of Scripture and election and the sovereignty of God, salvation, and other very profound doctrines that got worked into his defense of his work. Clever preaching, false preaching, twisted theology, those things, they don't save anybody, and they don't change lives, certainly not for the better. Only the truth of God's word and the power of the gospel can do that. It's a simple defense, but it's truthful, and it's more than adequate. The word of God does the work. It saves souls. And Paul's experience in Thessalonica, I think it really goes to show that sometimes a believer, whether he's a Christian preacher, missionary, evangelist, or just a believer who's not shy about sharing his faith, he can be accused of terrible things, just terrible things, by people who are jealous or people who don't like the message or the messenger or whatever. And it's always sad when that happens, and I think sometimes Christians are way too quick to think bad of a fellow believer just because of rumors that they heard. It's terrible, terrible to base how you feel about a fellow child of God or how you treat them based on something as flimsy as something you heard or something that you read on social media. A lot of us have been victims of outright lies and certainly distortions on social media, and it hurts. You know, it really hurts when people diss your reputation or whatever with no grounds in reality. So be careful what you say about fellow believers, and certainly be careful what you believe regarding fellow believer based on gossip and innuendo. All right, let's call it quits here for today. It's Monday morning, and it still feels like June here in Southwest Virginia. Is it global warming, do you think? Is that what's causing all our beautiful weather? If it is, I'll take all the global warming I can get, let me tell you. Look, I hope you have a good week. It's Monday. It's a new week. We're well into November now. We're getting close to the season of Advent, getting close to Christmas. Hope you're positive out there. I hope you're optimistic about the future. I hope that you're not discouraged or frustrated or down in the dumps. If you're a child of God, you have every reason in the world to be optimistic and to feel positive and feel good about your life and about things. Let's bow our heads and pray before we move on with our day, shall we? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for each person who has chosen to listen to the podcast today. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless them for taking the time to study your word with me. Pray that you'd open their hearts and their minds to receive your truth. And Lord, as we study Scripture, may we appropriate its truths and put them to work in our lives so that we can live better lives for you, but also be more effective witnesses for you in our community. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us all safe and sound till we can meet together again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, everybody. Again, thank you for joining me. I'll see you in about 48 hours for the next Panic Podcast. Until then, go out and make it a great day. And be a blessing to everybody you come in contact with today. God bless you all. Talk to you real soon.